Okay, you ready? Let's go right to the book of Romans, please, chapter 10. Really a composite picture of anyone that's ever been involved in any kind of religion, of any kind, whether it has the name of Christian or anything else. This is so true here. Let me begin by asking you to listen very closely to a brief segment of the testimony of George Whitefield when George Whitefield was a student at Oxford University. At that time in his life, the man had a tremendous zeal for God, and he decided that he would meet with the Wesley brothers, both John and Charles Wesley, and several others, for the express purpose of encouraging one another toward a greater holiness of life. In fact, these guys were so enthused about this idea that they actually named their club the Holy Club. Now, what I'm interested in is your reaction to this excerpt of Whitefield's own account. This is his personal testimony at this time in his life. He said, "I began to fast twice a week for 36 hours at a time." Now, did you hear that? I mean, that's 72 hours a week of not eating. And I'm horrible in math, but I think that's 4/7 of the week he didn't eat. I prayed many times a day, and I received the sacrament every Lord's Day. So you can tell he's lost. I fasted myself almost to death all the 40 days of Lent. During that time, I made it a point of duty never to go less than 3 times a day to public worship. That was in addition to the 7 times a day I engaged in my own private prayers. Now, what do you think of that? Some highly religious person might say, "That's wonderful. I wish I could be that devout." They might say, "If I was that godly, man, I'm sure that God would receive me into glory when I die." Well, not really. See, that's what Paul's going to say. "I bear them record," verse 2, that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. You see. Now, Israel, as you well know, got cured of their idolatry out there in the Babylonian captivity. They never became idolaters again after that. They never again fell into a national apostasy in that way. Here comes this sick Greek, Antiochus Epiphanes. The Jews called him Antiochus Epimanes, which means madman. When Antiochus Epiphanes, who was really one of the outcropping of one of the 4 generals that took over the Greek Empire at the death of Alexander, he conquered Jerusalem, and he forced pork down the throats of the priests, and he placed an altar to Venus in the temple, and at that time the nation still didn't succumb. There was tremendous zeal there in what comes to be known as the Maccabean Revolt, part of which is very illustratively illustrated to us in the Apocrypha, in the 4 book of Maccabees. There were some real heroes there. I mean, in every sense of the Webster definition of the word hero. Even today, truly Orthodox Judaism puts some contemporary Christianity to shame as far as zeal is concerned. You read the writings of, I was at a book sale the other day, and I found some writings of Chaim Potok. Potok is, you talk about a zealous Jew. Read the works of Chaim Potok and Isaac Besheva Singer, if you don't think that there are still zealous Jews in the world today, zealous for their Judaism. The sad fact is, friends, that there are multiplied thousands of people alive today. Thousands is really a gross understatement. There's way more than that. That are abysmally lost. I was one of them. Someday maybe I'll give you a more extended version of my personal testimony. But I fell right into this group. Muddled, sentimental rationalizations like, "Oh, but he's so sincere. What a sincere young man." That would in time have come to be severely renounced by the Whitefields of the world, the Wesleys of the world, shortly after their Oxford days, when they did receive Christ as their Savior. Because sincerity has never, ever, ever been a substitute for truth. The apostle opens the 10th chapter of Romans by denouncing this kind of ignorant zeal. But what is an ignorant zeal ignorant of? See, that's the question of the hour. So let's go ahead and begin there. All right, if you're looking at your outline, our first point is that religious people who obviously, at least externally, have a zeal for God, those people are more often than not ignorant of the righteousness of God. That's the thing that they are woefully ignorant of. And again, verse 2. See, after Paul saying that my heart's desire and prayer to God is that these people might be saved, he says, I bear them record that they have a zeal of God. I mean, there's no doubt about that, but not according to knowledge. It's an ignorant zeal. For they being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness have not submitted themselves under the righteousness of God. Wow, what an indictment that is. Can Paul be saying that that entire nation was ignorant of the fact that God is righteous? Now, some have come to that conclusion. Well, let's establish what Paul's not saying, because we need to eliminate some things right off the bat. First of all, they are not necessarily confused about this particular attribute, you see. Paul's talking about the Jews. He's talking about Judaism in general and Jews in particular. And he knows that they had 39 books, the same 39 books that we have in our Old Testament, and each one of them proclaiming in one way or another that God was definitely righteous. Now, there's not one book in the Old Testament that doesn't do that, with the possible exception of Esther, but implicitly it is in Esther too. No, this is not stating that they lacked knowledge that God is righteous. That would not be the gist of the statement in verse 2. In fact, all of their zeal for God and the subsequent striving for his acceptance was based on the fact that they very well did know that God was righteous. They weren't confused about that. Okay, so what then? What was the issue? Well, what they're confused about is Paul's theology and his use of the term. A good rule of thumb in interpretation is always that it's good to interpret a phrase and do it in light of how the author has used the phrase, hopefully in the exact same book, you see, especially previously, because there's such a thing called the law of initial reference. So does anybody know when the first time the expression the righteousness of God appears in Romans? Well, early on, right? If you've been with us and you're familiar with this epistle, you know that it happens really quite early. In fact, let's go all the way back to the first chapter. If you'd like to see it with your eyes, I highly recommend that you do that. And look at verse 17. It says there, for therein is the righteousness of God, there's our phrase, first time in Romans, revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. See, that the unrighteousness of men is being juxtaposed to the righteousness of God, who hold the truth in unrighteousness. All right, so can we learn anything from the usage of Romans 1:17 of this phrase, righteousness of God? Well, yes, of course we can. We can learn two things. First of all, the righteousness of God is revealed like nowhere else as it is in the gospel. So whatever this phrase means, we now know that in some special way, it's revealed in the contents of the gospel that we have believed and that we preach. Well, what else can we learn? We learn, secondly, not only is it in the gospel, but the righteousness of God is what makes the gospel powerful unto salvation. Now, that ought to dismiss the notion once and for all, if it ever even existed, that it's the attribute that these people were ignorant of. Well, I still don't understand the expression, but I'm starting to narrow down the field of application. All right, so let's go to the second occurrence, which is in chapter 3. If you'll skip over just a couple of pages in your Bible. Now, it appears again in verse 5 of chapter 3, but I'm going to skip verse 5 and go right to the heart of the issue. Look at verse 21, if you will. Romans 3:21. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. Okay, so what do we learn? That the righteousness of God is the message that God himself is the one that provides the righteousness that is necessary for men to escape hell and to have a relationship with him. He's the righteousness provider. In other words, the righteousness of God is the righteousness that has its source in God. That's what that little word of is, right? It's the righteousness of God. If I can bring the dust of the workshop in just for a second, that has a technical name to that. It's called a genitive of source. And so it says that this righteousness is sourced in God, you see. That's the thing that makes the gospel powerful unto salvation. That God, being the source of all righteousness, he is the great righteousness provider. And if he were not, then you and I would not be saved tonight. And this is the very thing that Israel is ignorant of. This is the thing that people who insist and persist in religiosity, apart from the acquisition of the righteousness that God provides, are ignorant of. All right, so let's apply this. How would you know whether or not you are one of these ignorant people? How would anybody, any Joe average guy walking the street know this? I mean, I know that he's talking to Israel. I mean, that is the context. But is there anybody else that might possibly be ignorant of this? How would you help a person in this position to understand? Well, here's how you can at least identify them. And that brings us to point number two now on your outline. And that is that religious people that are zealous for God, but that are ignorant of the righteousness of God, they can be identified by what they do and by what they do not do. Very, very important when you're witnessing. It's very good to have these foundational things understood in Romans 10 as you're witnessing to lost people. All right, first of all, what are they doing that is so incriminating, that gives them away? What are they doing? Well, you'll notice in verse 3 that they make every conceivable effort to establish in the eyes of others that they are righteous. All right? It's what Paul calls in somewhere else a good show in the flesh. Look again at verse 3. Let me get back to chapter 10 myself here. It says, they being ignorant of God's righteousness, and now watch now, and going about to establish their own righteousness, not just for themselves, but so that others could see, you see. They're making every effort to show others that they're passing this test. All right, now how can one know when somebody's ignorant of the righteousness that God himself provides? Well, because very simply, that person will be straining every nerve to make the point, look at me, I'm God's fair-haired child, you see. The poster child for this was who? None other than the human author of the book of Romans, Saul of Tarsus. Here's what he says. If you go back to Philippians and chapter 3 and verse 4, Paul says, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. In other words, if anybody else in the world that exists can brag on what they do with regard to something that might appear to be a zealousness for God, nobody exceeded me. I was the world's greatest at it. I more. And so, being under the superintending influence of the Holy Spirit, under inspiration, he says he knows of no one more worthy to be held up as an example in the world of this kind of zealous ignorance. All right, now listen to these assets. I'm in verse 5 of Philippians 3. Circumcised the eighth day. Not just because that's when blood starts to clot in an infant. That's not the point he's making. Okay. I mean, so what then is so important about being circumcised on the eighth day? That was the first thing that God said had to be done to a Hebrew boy, you see. The very first thing. So as an infant, he's off to a good start. Right, now, listen to what he says. Of the stock of Israel, okay, I came from Jacob, not Esau. I came from Jacob. I didn't come from the tribe of anybody, but Benjamin. I'm a Benjamite. He says, I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews. What he means by that is that after Alexander conquered the ancient world, there were a number of Jews that refused to be Hellenized. You recognize that word, Hellenization? Hellenized means that you basically turned Jews into Greeks. The whole world became Greek, spoke the Greek language, obeyed the Greek gods, adopted Greek culture. They turned Greek, just like so many Americans were trying to turn Japanese at one point in time, you see. But that is what happened. And these Jews that refused to be Hellenized, they insisted on speaking the Hebrew tongue. At the point of the spear, at knife point, they refused to educate their children except in anything except a Hebrew education. So what Paul is saying, when he calls himself a Hebrew of the Hebrews, he's saying, I'm not so like so many of the other Hellenists that live in Israel at this time. I'm a Hebrew, a real Hebrew. And then he says, as touching the law, a Pharisee. A Pharisee is a separatist. That's what the word paras means, separate. I'm the strictest of the separatists. And that's no mean statement, because at any given time in the first century in Israel, there could have been as many as 6,000 Pharisees. And Paul could very boldly, with great confidence, say that nobody exceeded me in this. I was the ultimate Pharisee. Concerning zeal, Philippians 3:6, persecuting the church. Somebody asks, how can that be any credit? Because if we're talking about real zeal, ultimate zeal shows itself in the ultimate antagonism to anything opposed to what you believe, you see. And then touching the righteousness, which is the law, and here's the thing that's shocking, blameless. I get a grade of 100 in this department. 613 commands in the Old Testament law, I had them all memorized. I knew every last one of them, verbatim. So measure up to that, you see. All right, back to the original question. How could you know when you've come in contact with somebody trying to establish his own righteousness? Well, how about because of the way that person will talk, you see, the way that you talk? The Lord Jesus said, except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter the kingdom of heaven. But so they're known by what they do, namely the way they talk and how they act, but they're also known by what they do not do. And what is it that they will not do at the end of verse 3? Well, they will not submit to the one kind of righteousness that has its source in God himself. You see that at the end of verse 3? Okay, they have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. Now that word submitted appears in very key places in your New Testament. It's really a military term. It was a term that a general would bark at his soldiers, like they do in the military today, attention, something like that, you know. Only this word means to arrange yourself under something. The word is hupotasso. Hupa means under, all right, to abide under something. And then the tasso has to do with the idea of arrangement. And this word appears for soldiers in the first century that were to submit to their military superiors. It appears about children that are to obey their parents. The word obey there is this word. And, of course, wives in respect to their husbands. Have you ever tried to encourage someone to submit to God? Well, Paul says these people have done that. Actually, he says they've not done that, but they ought to. They ought to submit to God with a knowledge that is correct. So what he's going to do is he's going to present several arguments. And what we'll do is look at the first two. They are in verses 4 and 5 in our text, respectively, and then we'll leave the rest for later on. All right. Notice the first word of verse 4. And it is indeed the word for. So you have a reason coming. Think of the four as a because, okay? Because, first of all, they are fools to remain obstinate, since Christ is the end of the law. All right, notice verse 4. And that's what it says. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Now, that little statement is made up of 15 words. All right. If you were able to read the original, you would just see 9 words. Now, I tell you truly that more ink has been spilt over this verse than probably any other in Romans 10. Now, that's kind of, there's some argumentation about that. But this is one of those verses that is battered around the theological football field again and again and again. And all of the discussion centers on what the significance of the little word end means. The word telos. This is the word that Jesus said from the cross. It is finished. Tetelestai. He said it in the perfect tense. It's finished in the past, of eternity past, and it's finished into eternity future. It's a timeless tense that the Lord used this word for, to say that his work on the cross was finished. Now, you've read this word all your life, this word end. Now, can you tell me what it means? Let me ask you this. Might there be several options? Is it possible that there is more than one possibility? Well, the answer is yes. I mean, there definitely are. And so let me just share with you what some of the possibilities are. These are logical possibilities. They're not outrageous. And they are, they're logical. Possibility number one of what it means when the Bible says that Christ is the end of the law is that Christ was the goal of the law. He provided the purpose for the law. In other words, the whole Old Testament was designed to point to him, to point to the Lord Jesus. If you enrolled in keeping the law of the Old Testament, what it would ultimately do is point you to the Savior, right? He was the end or the object of all of that law, right? I mean, you look at the types, for example. Look at the tabernacle. What was the tabernacle designed to show you? All of its furniture, all the way the whole thing was built, was one giant picture of Christ in all of its components. The whole sacrificial system showed what was required for a person to be saved, you see. That the shedding of blood is no remission of sin. So this is what Paul means in Galatians 3 when he calls the law a pedagogue, a school teacher that was designed to teach us about the Lord Jesus and our need for him and him alone. So yes, that must be it, right? That must be what it means, that Christ is the end of the law. No? Wait a minute. Other people come along and they say that Christ is the fulfillment of the law. Now, this is a little bit more. This is logical. It makes sense logically, but this is the more dangerous because it kind of messes up the atonement. In other words, if I say that Christ is the end of the law, is the fulfillment of the law, what I'm saying is that he's kept it perfectly. He's already done it all. And whatever it was that the law demanded, he fulfilled the obligation. Because after all, he said, I have not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill the law, you see. Somebody says, yeah, that's it. Well, not so quick. There's huge problems with that, especially when we're trying to define what the atonement actually is. You have some huge, pretty significant problems if you press it too far. Well, here's another one. Christ is the termination of the law. In other words, the appearance of the Lord Jesus in the flesh on the earth inaugurated a brand new dispensation. You see, the dispensation of law had ended when Christ came on the earth. Just like when you finish the last page of a book, right? I thought about this the other day because I read books every day, literally every day, and I finish books regularly. And so, you get to the last page and sometimes it says the end. And there's nothing more to do except put the thing on your shelf. Or if you're lazy like me, just leave it lying around. It's over. In other words, Christ has put an end to any further attempts to use the law to establish righteousness, you see, because he has inaugurated this new dispensation. And so this whole idea of law-keeping is terminated as a dispensator. So which one would you vote for? Right? I mean, they all make sense. They all logically fit in, right? Christ is the purpose or the goal of the law. He's the fulfillment of the law, or he's the termination of the law. Which one is it? Well, friends, this is extremely important. I mean, why does God allow these ambiguities? And that's what we're looking at here. This is a device called ambiguity. And yes, it does exist in Scripture. Why doesn't he just make himself so clear that there's no need to wrestle with three or six possibilities? Why doesn't he just come out and say what he means? Well, he is, but that's the nature of Scripture. Sometimes there's ambiguity. So let me politely say that if you never run into these kind of ambiguities in Scripture, then you're not reading very closely. That really is the case, because ambiguity, frankly, is pervasive in the Word of God. There are seminal level courses that deal with these ambiguities. Dissertations have been written on these things. Like Zwingli, Ulrich Zwingli, was no Baptist, but if you know anything about church history and the Reformation, Zwingli won the day away from Luther with regard to the Lord's Supper. Luther was saying all this crazy stuff about Christ being in, around, through, and up and down, all around the host and all that stuff. Just really nutty stuff, or other groups that were saying that Christ was actually in the bread and wine elements. And Zwingli was the first one that came along in that time to say, no. All these are just representations. Christ is not in these elements. And, of course, that is the correct interpretation. But he had to wrestle with that, the ambiguity of the whole thing. Well, on the other side of your outline is a printout I gave you about why God permits the perception of ambiguity in Scripture. So I gave you five reasons, I believe. Let's go through those five reasons. Why would God write Scripture this way? It's not to test us to see if we're intelligent or not. Okay, that's not the idea. Reason number one is it forces God's people to diligently search the Scriptures, to actually go beyond a casual reading where I'm kind of getting something out of it, but I'm really not, because I'm only half paying attention. The presence of ambiguity forces me to take Scripture seriously, and if I expect to ever come to any kind of a conclusion, I've got to actually do some digging. The ambiguity, the presence of it, compels me as a son to compare spiritual things with spiritual things. See, the Bible's pretty big. It's actually, you say, well, I can hold it in my hand. Yeah, but it's, if you look at it another way, it's a huge library. It has 1,189 chapters and over 30,000 verses. And it's those divinely placed ambiguities, just at key places in the Word of God, in both Testaments, but mostly the New Testament, that forces me to dig. Reason number two why there's ambiguity in Scripture is that diligent study brings people to a place where truth becomes their own. In other words, if I'm willing to expend the sweat, and I've studied, and I've read, and I've done the best level thing that I could to understand what's written there, it becomes me. I own that, all right, as opposed to some detached, abstract concept or just blindly believing what Joe apostate preacher has to say down the road, you see. If you're the one expending the spiritual sweat, it actually becomes part of you, and you own it. It's like a woman kneading dough. You ever see that? In the old days, maybe they still do today. I'm not an expert in cooking, but you can picture this woman. She's kneading that dough. Not N-E-E-D. It's K-N. How do you spell kneading? With a K. Right? You know what I'm talking about, right? So picture the lady or a man. They're kneading that dough. They're working that text into your soul, right? I got that text and I'm working it into my conscience until it finally becomes a part of me. Right? I'm just working it in and working it in. And that's the natural result of all that analyzing and all that systematizing and parsing and comparing and outlining until it finally becomes part of my very heart, you see, because I worked that thing. Then thirdly, the pursuit of solving the ambiguity causes my mind to be filled with the Word of God. Right. Do you love the Lord with all your mind? Well, one way to do that is to wrestle with these hard issues in Scripture. I mean, what are people's minds filled with today? And not all of it is bad, but the average Christian's mind today is not filled with the Bible. It's full of sports. It's full of TV. It's how to have a better garden. Anything wrong with those things? Not in and of themselves. My mind is full of how to get the crabgrass out of my lawn and the mildew out of my lawn. How to get a higher interest rate in my CD or in the stock market. My mind is full of everything and anything except the eternal verities of Scripture. That's just the way we are today. That we are a carnal people that way. We really are. And then we have the audacity to make excuses why we're this way. That's just the way we are. Reason number four for ambiguity is one's willingness or unwillingness to actually wrestle with a text. That actually becomes an acid test of whether or not I love the Word of God or not. Whether I actually believe that the Word of God is actually what it claims to be, the Word of the living God. I believe it's one of God's ways of exposing whether or not we actually really love Him with all of our mind and all of our hearts. Listen, if your daughter or your son contracted multiple sclerosis, do you think that you would all of a sudden become, that you would probe even the fine print to discover everything you possibly could about MS? I guarantee you, you would. You would become an expert, you see. You'd be like Ansel Adams was to photography. Interesting story that way, by the way. But God knows that we pursue the things that we love. He knows that. And we're all that way. And so He places ambiguity in Scripture to force us to look and to think and to work. Fifthly, and finally, fifth reason for ambiguity is that when the problem is eventually solved, the mining process will have proven to pay me rich dividends. You see, the Bible itself acknowledges that there are things that are hard to be discovered. All right? Didn't Peter say that about Paul? Peter says, "No, this guy, Paul, man, he's written a lot of things, and you know what? I'm embarrassed to say, but I don't even understand some of them myself." But you know who else said that? Solomon. Proverbs 2 and verse 3. Listen to this. "Yea, if thou criest after knowledge, and liftest up thy voice for understanding, if thou seekest her as silver, and searchest for her as for hid treasures, then shalt thou understand the fear of the Lord, and find the knowledge of God." I remember being challenged by that a long, long, long time ago. And at the time, I didn't have to be challenged very much because in my infancy of being a Christian, I really did love the Lord and everything was new for me. But you see, if I was as willing to dig through my Bible as a California 49er dug for gold, you know what those guys went through to dig for gold in California? And not just in California, all throughout the West. What they did in Deadwood, South Dakota. Do you know what those people went through? Just to find one nugget. Some of them did kill themselves, literally died trying to find gold. If I worked even half that hard to mine something out of the Scriptures, I guarantee you I would be richly rewarded. And I have found that true in my own life. It happens every week. So God does not allow ambiguities in Scripture so that we can be confused. He's not up in heaven saying, "Ah, ha, 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 you see that guy down there? He couldn't figure that out. Ah, ha, ha." He's not up there having belly laughs with the angels over our supposed stupidity. He certainly isn't trying to undermine our confidence. He put ambiguities there, friends, to test whether or not we're even interested. To make you interested in services like this, where these things are discussed with some level of importance and in a systematic way. Okay, so what about our problem in verse 4? All right. Well, in hermeneutics, the best way to discover the meaning of a text is to look right in the backyard, right? What does the context have to say about it? And I think that we can find the answer in the second argument. What was argument number one? You're a fool to remain obstinate. You want to resist the righteousness of God as a prerequisite for your salvation. You want to be obstinate about that. You're fool to remain obstinate because, number one, Christ is the end of the law. That's reason number one. Reason number two that you're a fool to remain obstinate is because you will forever pursue mission impossible. You're going to pursue the rest of your life this impossible ideal that you will never, ever, ever reach, or you'll never have any peace in your heart that you've reached it. You may think you've reached it, but you'll never really know. See verse 5? It says, for Moses, way back in Leviticus 18 and verse 5, describeth the righteousness which is of the law. And here's what he says, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. Now, isn't it just wonderful that Paul quotes that very same passage in the book of Galatians as well? Galatians 3:10. It says, therefore, as many as are the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. So twice Paul quotes Moses from Leviticus 18. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith. And the law that is not of faith, now here he goes again, here's Leviticus 18:5. But the man that doeth them shall live in them. That's Galatians 3:12. Now why would anybody go back to that, which is really a curse? All right? So you're a fool, an absolute fool, to remain obstinate against God's righteousness as a requirement for your life to be saved, because Christ is the end of the law. By the way, did you come to a conclusion about what the ambiguity is in verse 4? I mean, if I took a poll of every one of you, you'd either say, well, no, I'm still mulling it over, or yes, I have a very definite idea of what it is. Well, you ought to submit to Christ's righteousness, because he has completely terminated the need for any kind of lifestyle that tries to obtain righteousness by the works of the law. I think it's the termination issue, the fact that he inaugurated this new dispensation. And if somebody wants to argue, no, that Christ revealed the purpose of the law, okay, all right. But at least we work through it, right? At least I come to the conclusion nobody could ever have been saved that way to begin with. If that's my conclusion, I'm on the right track, you see. Do you remember the day that God broke through your ignorance? I remember the first day I realized, I just sat there like I was sitting in a mud puddle, you know. Man, was I ignorant. I mean, just stupid. No, I wasn't stupid. I'm not the sharpest tack in the box, I admit that, but I couldn't get over how deceived I was by my zeal for religion. All those years as a boy, trudging through New Jersey snowstorms to serve 6 o'clock mass, year after year after year, and thinking that I was impressing God. Years of this. I can go on and on with stuff that I did, but I remember sitting there realizing, my, I was utterly ignorant. And I remember the first time I ever read this passage, I said, that's me. That's my story. I was had a part-time job. I had just quit, I don't tell my whole story here. I had just stopped being a football coach. And I had this job at a Jiffy Lube type place. And during my break, I'd read my Bible, you know. And I remember reading a passage like this and thinking, and I just dropped my Bible and said, wow, I can't believe, that's me. That's it. And I understand. I'm understanding things for the first time in my life. I'm 26 years old, you see. And, I just couldn't. The light bulbs are just coming on. But even the sight, you know, if I can go back there and see that, I wouldn't think of the fact that I had a job I hated, which I did. But I would think of, man, that's where the light broke through, right there in Tyler, Texas. In that little, I forget what it was, like a Jiffy Lube, I forget what the name of the place was. But it was a wonderful thing. And God has helped me all the way, even ever since then. He'll do the same for you too. All right. You know what Whitfield said after he got saved? He was embarrassed too, to think that he had this holy club with these other guys, a bunch of lost Satanists trying to be holy. The thought of it just overwhelmed him. Here's what Whitfield said after. He said, God showed me that I should be born again or be damned. That's after the Holy Club. How did my heart rise and shudder like a poor man who fears to look at his accounting books lest he find himself bankrupt? Right? Well, that's how it is for people that get saved. Is that your testimony? Did you ever have anything like that happen to you? That's the evidence that you're a Christian. There's phase one, and then there's phase two. Say, but yeah, you know, sometimes I just feel so filthy and polluted and I don't live the Christian life and all that. Yeah, but, you know, we go back to what we talked about this morning. You know, I mean, do you believe the facts of the gospel? Do you understand it's about Christ's righteousness and not yours? Do you understand that? I think most people in churches, especially these feel-good churches that all they can do is entertain people, I don't think any of them understand any of it. I'd be shocked if for no other reason that the preachers don't preach it. But friends, it's a wonderful thing to have that light bulb come on, you know, and realize that, wow, the Holy Spirit is helping. This is a supernatural thing that is happening in my life with regard to my understanding of Scripture. Wonderful thing. And there's no reason why I should just stop. This is something that I can count on the rest of my life if I pay attention. You know, I mean, the Lord is not going to just bless people with this ability to understand the Scriptures, but they have no interest. I'm not even interested. Well, then you can't expect to get very much out of Scripture then. You see, there is that kind of give and take there. All right, ignorant zeal, a sad, sad thing, but happy is the man whom the Lord allows to break out of that. And he'll do it supernaturally through the new birth. All right, let's pray. Thank you, our Father, for the evening. Thank you for this text where Paul bears his heart of grief for these people and then lays out what their problem actually was. Lord, that was many of our problem, those of us addicted to this religion business. And we ask, Father, that you would help us to understand that our eternity rests in our receptivity toward a person and not toward a religious zeal and an ignorance-based ideology that will get us absolutely nowhere. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.